On this morning, a little detour there recently, but if you've got your Bibles, John chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Sort of a very interesting moment in the ministry of Jesus' life. This is very early on in his ministry, the episode that we'll be reading this morning. It's kind of a Wild West type scene where Jesus comes into the temple and is very much dissatisfied with what he sees and what's going on there. And he ends up having to craft a whip. He's turning over tables and driving people out. So it's quite the adventuresome scene. So there's probably two main things that we'll be looking at this morning from this particular passage. First off, what is it that gets Jesus so riled up? What's got him so angry? And so we'll be talking about that particular issue that it seems that Jesus that got him so fired up. But it all takes place in the temple, and there's a great deal related to the fact that this is happening in the temple. So we'll be talking about that secondly this morning. So let's just take a look at this passage, John chapter 2. You should be able to see it on the screen. We're going to look at verses 13 to 22, okay? 13 to 22. This is what it says. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So this gives us some context, meaning we're in Jerusalem, and it's a really, really busy time, okay? At the Passover, everybody comes to town. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. So, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it had been written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, so you guys caught the scene there, I hope. A very, very busy season in Jerusalem. Jesus did not spend much time in Jerusalem. You maybe know that. He spent most of his time in the north country and in these small villages. Capernaum was a place that he had as a home base primarily, but he was Bethsaida and all these little towns. That's where he spent most of his ministry. He's in Jerusalem only a little bit, and so this is at the beginning of his ministry when he's doing this, and it's very, very busy with Passover, like I said. So many people there, and some people would think this scenario that he encountered when he got to the temple, he walks into the temple, and he sees these tables set up everywhere. It looks like a little bit like a flea market, you know? There's lines and lines and lines of people set up, and they've got their all kinds of different animals. It's like a little bit more like a barn than a church at this particular moment. And you can understand why. They're there to sacrifice. It's Passover, and that's what you do. You go up to the temple so that you can do your own sacrifice to have your sins removed. That's the whole idea, right? So they needed to have that. So why is Jesus so fired up about all this? Well, you know, it's not only the animals. He also mentions these tables with money changers. And that's pretty important for us this morning, too, what was going on with this whole issue of needing to change money in order to get these purchases done. Well, Jesus is not pleased with what he sees, of course. He's immediately saying this should be a house of prayer, but it's not how it seems at all. You might think it's kind of the loving thing to do. People are traveling from such a great distance. And how are you supposed to bring your ox with you when you've got 50 miles to travel? If you're going 50 miles on foot, that's a considerable distance, right? And if you've got to bring all these animals and things, a lot of people would just think, you know, this is a ministry that we're doing for people, providing for them. We can have these animals and things. We're making it easy for people to worship. But Jesus didn't think that this was a good thing. So maybe making it easy to worship wasn't exactly what God has in mind. I don't know. But Jesus was not pleased with the way things were going. It makes me wonder just a little bit about being wary of consumer Christianity. You guys know what I mean when I say that? Consumer Christianity? Like when you're a consumer, the people who just shop around a little bit. I go to this church when they've got a nice program going on, and then I will go to that church when they've got a different program going on. You know, and just bounce around a little bit, whatever suits me and whatever is easy for me, whatever fits my needs, as opposed to I will be part of a local church body. Like we do church membership. We believe in that here. And people become members and they say, yeah, I'm a part of that body. I'm committed to that family, to those believers. And they're committed to me. Those people will pray for me. Those people will be there for me when I need them. And they'll count on me that I can show up. I will help out. They're having a missions night. I'm part of that body. I'll help out. They need a Sunday school teacher. I'm a part of that body. I'll be there. I'll help out. Right? But this consumer Christianity, well, I can't help out with your missions thing because at the other church down the road, there's another different neat thing going on. And I'm just going to go where the neat stuff is and, you know, whatever's pleasing, whatever is easy for me. Think about what these people used to do before they had all these animals set up in the temple for them to show up at Passover. They would be raising these animals, and they would be looking through their own herd, and they would be carefully choosing this one. This one is the best one I have. This is the one that I need to bring and sacrifice before the Lord. This is the best of my offering, not one that I'm going to buy at the temple when I get there. And they have that animal, and they care for it. How long do they care for it? Months, right? Months. That's the one. We'll be taking that to sacrifice. This is important. So it becomes a part of their life. They're preparing to worship for months. We'll take care of that animal, and I will travel with that animal, and I'll care for it while I travel. And when I get there, I will present to the Lord my best. But when they lose all of that, when all of a sudden they just show up, they get to show up to church, it's like going to the movie theater. You just pay your ticket, I'm entertained, very good, and you leave, and you go away. I can't even remember what happened there. The next day, it was great down at the temple yesterday. Like, yeah, right, well, what happened there? Can't even remember. When you plan something for months, you don't forget, right? It's one of the reasons we remember stuff like Christmas, because we spend weeks on it. We're decorating the house, and we're doing stuff, and we're getting ready, and there's buildup, 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 buildup. And then it's a big event. What was supposed to be a big event is being gutted. It's being gutted by easy religion, making it easy for them. Too easy. And then I mentioned to you, we've got to take notice of these money changers. It's not just the animals there. Jesus is flipping these tables of money changers. It's a big deal in our day and age. You want to buy a little bag of coffee, you want to see on there that it says fair trade or something like this, right? That's what we like. We want to know that that's happening. Fair trade was not exactly happening in the temple. It's not just a matter of, oh, well, you come from a long way with a different currency and we need to change that. No, they were having, you can't even use your regular currency that everybody in Israel uses. No, we have a special currency just for the temple that you have to use. And when they do that, you make this exchange. Oh, the exchange rate is high. I'm sorry about that. It's going to cost you $2 to get $1 from the temple. They're robbing people. They were robbing people. They're making a business out of this commercial enterprise happening in the church. So no wonder Jesus is upset. He's thinking you go to the temple. What should happen when you get to the temple? God's presence is there. People should be in awe. People should come to the temple and they should pause and just, almost like a silent hush, come over their soul, reflect on, I'm about to engage in communion with the Almighty God. Instead, they get there and they're looking for their wallet and there's animals and it's a ruckus. She said, this is not the house of prayer like it was supposed to be. So he's angry. It's a huge, huge distraction from the worship that was supposed to be going on. Worse than a distraction, it's becoming like competition for the real worship that was supposed to be going on. You can note in these passages that we just read that Jesus is not angry at any of the worshipers who have come. He's not angry at these people for trying to buy these animals and things. He's angry at the people who were there providing it, and he's angry with the money changers. That's where all of his aggression comes out in this particular moment. So what we see, and we're going to, this is where we start this morning, because actually it's amazing how much the scripture talks about this one particular issue where people use religion as a front for greed. You might not say, well, maybe not greed, but for making a profit, for making money. So let me show you a passage here, 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. Can we get that next slide there, please, Klaus? There we go, 1 Timothy 6, 5. I'm going to show you this because there's such a wealth of this. This was a big issue. This was not a one-time deal where Jesus was like, I lighten up, Jesus. It's just a thing that they're doing at the temple trying to help people. No, he could see that this had totally infiltrated the religion of his day, and great potential for it to continue to infiltrate religion through all generations to our day. That's why it's in the scripture as richly as you're going to see it this morning. So we begin with this, 1 Timothy 6, 5, talking about people in the church of corrupt mind. In the church of corrupt mind. They've been robbed of the truth, and they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So I'm not sure exactly what are we talking about here, a person like this. You're talking about a pastor like this? Or somebody who's selling a bunch of books? Somebody's going to find some nice oil and put a stamp on it and say this is a healing oil or something like this and start selling that to people, make a buck, right? And you're not really trying to help people, trying to get rich off the whole deal. This is what he's talking about. This is a warning that can come into the church. It's very, very serious. Be careful not to be mixing, basically not to be mixing finances with true religion. This is where Jesus is going to end this morning, talking about the need for true religion, pure religion. And we're seeing at the beginning, mixing finances and issues of potential greed really starts to muddy the water. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 16. We're going to see another warning from Jesus in Luke 16, 13. He says, nobody can serve two masters. You can't. Can't serve both. You're going to hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money has to be your servant. If it's not, and how are you going to know this, church? How are you going to know this in your own heart, in your own life, whether money's driving you or you're driving the money? But the Bible is just very black and white about this. You can't serve them both. You can't live for both, living for the dollar and living for the Lord. It doesn't work that way. So here we've got Jesus. I see a text like this, and I can't help but wonder if when Jesus said this, he's directly reflecting back to the kinds of things that he saw in the temple. I go into the temple, and I see men living for money, making a marketplace out of the temple, where you're supposed to be having a holy time. A holy time. And I wonder if he's reflecting back on that very incident when he says, you can't serve both masters. You can't mingle the two. You can't juggle them both at once. The two ideals are in conflict. So I just want to show you the very next verse, verse 14 of Luke 16, because when Jesus said this, he's speaking to the religious leaders, these Pharisees, and they give a response to him. And you can learn a lot even from their response. The Pharisees, it says, who loved money, they heard all this, and they sneered at Jesus. Well, who doesn't love money? But think about it this way. You say, well, I don't love money. How many of you love poverty? Do many of you think, I really wish I was broke. I really wish I had nothing. I wouldn't have to worry about this. Well, not many of us are going to put our hand up for that. Yeah, take my vow of poverty today. No, of course, we all love money. We want it. We want to have extra. We want to have enough. And our version of enough is always just a little more than we had yesterday. So more. More would be good. That's what money is. The Pharisees loved money. And their response, very religious response, a very, very spiritual response. to think about it deeply and wonder if maybe that's affected them. No, no. Just sneer at the man of God. Sneer at him for saying such a thing. It exposes a great deal about what's happening in their heart when they do that. Don't take it to heart. Straight to ridicule. And why do people do that? You know, when a person has been, I don't want to say attacked, but when the Spirit of God has spoken to them, this is an issue in your life, money, and they don't want to admit it, they don't want to reconcile with it or deal with it, well, we have to deflect somehow. We've got to pick on somebody else or make an issue of something else so that they quit making an issue about what's going on in my life. We don't like that a whole lot. So furthermore, take a look at this now. We turn to Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus starts saying this. As we see the bulk of evidence across the scriptures start to build about how much of this is a real issue in Jesus' day. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees. You guys are hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside, what is it they're full of? Just full of sin, full of hatred, full of mistrust. Well, what they're full of is greed and self-indulgence, which is just another way of saying greed. You guys know what self-indulgence is, right? Like if you want to just remove the issue of greed, say, okay, greed, money. I can kind of connect those two. I get that. Self-indulgence. You can broaden the definition of that a little bit more beyond greed, can't you? Self-indulgence. Self-indulgence is, I got to look out for me. I look out for number one. And that encapsulates more than just money. That encapsulates your time, doesn't it? Because somebody says, oh, somebody in your church, I could use a little help. There's all kinds of reasons people need help. Because they're hurting or because something's broken or whatever. Lots of reasons a person might need help. But no, I got to guard my own priorities and my own time. And I don't have anything to give to anybody else. Self-indulgent. And at the end of the day, that really reflects to money too, because time is money. I got to spend my time where it belongs, on me, my family. It says in the Bible, I got to take care of my family. So therefore, I'm justified. I don't have to serve anybody else, help anybody else. It's biblical for me to be self-indulgent. Not exactly. It's the same character. It seems that this was a major issue. And I don't know that it's gone away in our day. And when self-indulgence and greed and things become a part of a person's life, it just becomes very, very normalized. We justify it and it becomes very, very normalized. And you know what? It affects then other decisions. It affects all kinds of other decisions. It's not just money and stops there. It spreads. I'm not available for doing these other things because that's just what my life is like now. We're so accustomed to it, and this is what Jesus points out now to the religious leaders, so accustomed to it, so skilled at justifying it, so that we don't have to listen when God says, maybe you're focusing a little too much on yourself and your own kingdom rather than giving time and money. Let me show you an example, Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is showing how skilled they were at making their excuses. He says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God. Setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own tradition. In essence, he's saying in order to do what suits you. Setting aside the commands of God in order to do what you'd like for yourself. Gives an example. Moses said, you should honor your father and mother. A direct biblical command. Take care of your mom and dad. Anybody who would curse their father or mother is to be put to death. Well, let's take that whole command and put it aside. Can we see the next verses there, 11 and 12? But you guys would say that if anybody declares that what might have been used, any money that might have been used to help my mom or dad, that's devoted to God. Well, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and their mother. Mom and dad need a little help. They need somebody to come, take care of things on the yard because they're elderly and whatever else. Oh, no. I'm very busy. I can't do it. again, something justifiable. I got to take care of my own family. I got stuff I have to do. I can't be busy with that. It seems very, very religious. I have money. It's just set aside maybe for a project for the Lord at some point. So, yeah, no. I know that my folks are, their house is falling apart, or nobody's taking care, but I can't give my money to that because I have this saved money, and it's set aside for something that may be used for something in the ministry at one point. And the priest has said this is okay. And I give some of that money to the church, so I don't have to give it to them. I see this. This is amazing. We see this in the world all the time. Politicians do this. It amuses me. It's money laundering is what they do. And they're so good at it. And it's just so out in the open. It's grotesque. You see these politicians that they don't want to have to give their money away. So they'll start a charity in their own name. So say if I had been a wonderful politician and I start the Mitch Wilfley Foundation, right? Very, very good. And so then when I'm giving my money to charity, I give all my charity funds to the Mitch Wilfley Foundation. And then I said, well, you know what? I don't take anything out of that. It's all my money goes in there. My wife, however, volunteers for 2 minutes a week at the Mitch Wilfley Foundation. And she draws a heavy salary for doing that. And so do my kids and whatever else. And then it just so happens that my kids buy stuff for me that they don't need. They bought a loaf of bread for me, cost them about $6,000. It's just a way of making that money go around, so they put the money in, and it looks very clean, and it comes right back into their own pockets, and whew, look at me, I'm a righteous person. I'm such a righteous, good person. The religious leaders of the day were teaching their people how to do that, so they were no longer obeying the Lord or taking care of their family. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 20, verse 46, verse 47. Jesus is telling the people, you got to beware of these people that are leading the world in this direction. Beware of these teachers of the law. They like to walk in a flowing robe, be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and at banquets, in verse 47. But here's what they're doing. They devour widows' houses. And for a show, they're making lengthy prayers. These men will be severely punished. So this is, you think, how are they devouring widows' houses? Well, we just saw another passage that shows us how they're doing that. They're teaching the congregation how to do that. Don't give your money to mom and dad. No, you need to give that to me. That's a seed offering or something. And you know what? You can teach somebody, a religious leader can teach somebody, you've got money, you're going to give that to your parents? No. You give that to me, and God will take care of your parents. Good scam. Now everybody's broke, except for the religious leader. It's a scam. God says these men will be punished most severely. Most severely. This is serious stuff. A lot of people would say, with my money, it's just business. It's just business. Yeah, I have multiple bank accounts and I got to move money around and whatever else to avoid the tax man and to avoid the passing plate and whatever, but it's just business. And everybody does it. Just because we can say these magical words like it's just business does not make it okay. If we're not being ethical with the use of our time and our money, magic words like it's just business doesn't make it all right. I've heard it plenty enough in my lifetime. You know what? These events are not isolated. They're symptomatic. It gets worse. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Can we go back? Did we have Matthew 15 there? Close? Am I mistaken? That's okay. We'll go to the next slide. That's okay, Close. We'll look back at we'll jump back into John. John is where we started in John chapter 2. Can we get back to the next slide, please, Close? In John chapter 2, verse 18, where they're asking for a sign. Jesus is doing this, cleansing the temple, They don't like the message that they're hearing from him, so they're asking him for a sign. Seems very reasonable, doesn't it? Sounds religious that you'd be asking for a sign. What sign are you showing us that you can do these things? It's not a spiritual religious thing they're doing. They're trying to deflect here. Can I show this next passage in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus had a similar scenario? There we go. Oh, yeah, that's perfect. Very similar scenario, but it says, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." Just like they had just asked in John chapter 2. "We want to see a sign from you." Here's Jesus' response. "It's a wicked thing to be asking me for a sign. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that's asking for that. You're not going to get one," is what he said. "Well, except for the sign of Jonah, which isn't part of our issue." So Jesus is saying, this is evil. I've told you directly what needs to be happening with your money. And you're asking me for a sign, and he spins it back and he says, "This is evil what you're doing, to ask for a sign like that." How is that evil? In at least in one regard, this is evil because this is just a ploy. They're not being sincere in asking for a sign. Like, "Oh, if you just show us an appropriate sign and we understand, then we will do exactly what you say." That's not what's really in their hearts. We all know this ploy because many of us have done it before. It's just a bait and switch, or like a magician, "Look at my right hand so you don't see what my left hand's doing." They're just trying to get the attention put somewhere else. "Give us a sign for all this." And if Jesus can't sufficiently give them a sign, well, then they just say, "Well, that guy, he's no good. Nobody has to listen to him. You can totally discredit that guy." And it doesn't, and then you don't have to change anything about the unethical things that they're doing. They don't want to give it any thought. They just want to say, "Well, there's something wrong with that guy, so therefore, discredit him." They're trying to flip the script on Jesus. So actually, it's interesting because Jesus sort of plays along. He doesn't give them a sign, but he gives them an answer. He gives them an answer about a sign. We go back into John. We're going to see verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 2. Jesus answers them, and he says, "Okay, you want a sign? Destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you would raise it in 3 days." So what's Jesus talking about here? This is where we're going to shift into our second point this morning. We're setting the stage for this issue of greed, and now we're going to set the stage for what Jesus is trying to explain to them. This is his application of what's going on here. Destroy the temple, and we'll raise it up again in 3 days. So what is he talking about here? I think he's got at least two different levels of meaning. And I'm not saying two different meanings, okay? One meaning, but almost like an extended level of what he means. So destroy the temple, first thing. I think in some ways he's pointing right at them what they're doing at the very moment. They're destroying the temple. Not physically, they're not ripping the stones down, but because of their corruption and because of what's going on and the huge distraction it has become from true worship happening there, they're destroying the temple. The building still stands, but the temple has become Ichabod. The spirit has departed. Why would he be there amongst the people like this who live for greed? So a service is happening, and religious practices are happening, but true worship has been destroyed, and the Spirit is not there. I think he's pointing his finger right at him and saying, this in essence is what's happening. You are destroying the temple, effectively destroying worship. You know what? He points directly to what then literally physically happened. If you continue to destroy worship in this place, in that way, what will ultimately happen is the temple will be destroyed. Because God's wrath will be poured out on a people who ignore God and just do their own thing and do it in his place and in his name. So 40 years after Jesus said this, after they had their warning, It happened very, very literally. That building was destroyed. And they were all run off and sent into exile. Jesus wept over this. He wept. He came to Jerusalem and he just wept. He said, I came to show you the way. And he wept because he said, you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. You didn't recognize when God came and tried to help you get worship cleaned up. Get your hearts cleaned up. You didn't recognize it. And now all there is left is God's wrath will come. Their candlestand was removed. The temple was destroyed utterly. So this is, I think, what it means. But there is, of course, another level because the scripture itself tells us directly what the disciples understood by Jesus talking about temple. That he didn't mean just that physical building, but obviously he meant his physical body. He was speaking about temple, like himself, being destroyed on the cross, and then on that third day, being raised again. Now we've got these leaders who are spiritually compromised because of this financial issue. They've been mixing finances in with the sacrifices, the holiness of God. And what has happened to these leaders is they have become spiritually not very discerning. They're lacking in the discernment of God and of His Spirit because they've weakened themselves with this greed, lack of righteous awareness. So then their hearts become a little bit hard. And with Jesus standing right in front of them, telling them the way, and showing them the way, they can't hear it, they can't see it. In fact, to them, it's a bother, and they don't want it. They want him gone. They want him gone so bad so that they can stick to the path that they're on, a path leading to darkness. They want him gone so bad. Eventually, they're willing to kill him over it. So for us, what do we look at when we see this? Jesus is saying his disciples understood, destroy this temple 3 days again, I'll raise it. And his disciples understood, well, he's talking about himself. Maybe not so much at the time, but it says later on, they understood. He rose again, third day. He was talking about himself. He's talking about his own body being like the temple of God. You guys remember just a few weeks ago, Jesus was, we were studying out of John chapter 1, and he was calling the 12. He was calling these disciples. He has a very interesting exchange with Nathanael, who's very impressed with what Jesus has to say to him. He says, well, I saw you under the fig tree, and Nathanael's kind of blown away by it all. Jesus says, well, you're impressed by that. He says, just you wait. You're going to see way more impressive things than that. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You know what he was talking about, right? He was giving a comparison directly to Jacob, the book of Genesis, when Jacob had the vision of a stairway going up to heaven, and he named the place Bethel. He says, I had no idea. This is like the gateway of God right here in the presence of God. This is the place you can access God here. He's coming and going right here, like on the staircase. It's incredible. And Jesus was saying, that's me. That's what he was telling Nathanael. I am the one that connects heaven to earth. I am the one. If you want to connect with God, if you want to meet with God, Jesus says, that's me. It's not the temple anymore. He says, I am the temple. Why did they go up to the temple? They go up at Passover. They go to commune with God. That's what they were supposed to be doing anyway. Commune with God. Meet with God. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way it is anymore. Destroy this temple. And they did. Destroy this temple. You're not going to meet with God there anymore. You want to meet with God? There's one way to do it. Scripture gives us one name, and it tells us there is no other name given to us under heaven by which a person might be saved and connect with God. It's the name of Jesus. It says, you want to connect with God? You go to Jesus. Worship Jesus. This is the way we connect with God. Let me show you Hebrews 4:14 real quick. You want to meet with God? Hebrews says, Jesus is our high priest. The high priest has this one purpose. You guys know what a priest is for. A priest connects the human with God. In their day, you just talk to God, you went to the priest. You gave your sacrifice to him. The priest interceded between you and God. Jesus says, that's me. You want to connect with God? He is the high priest. We have a great priest, a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. It's Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast, hold firmly to Jesus. Jesus is greater. Let me show you Matthew 12, two scriptures just to quit. Matthew 12, verse 6, real quick. Jesus said, I'm telling you something greater than the temple is here. Everybody flocked to the temple to worship God, to have access to God. Jesus says, something greater than that is here now. It was him, and it's still him. Last verse from John chapter 4, verse 21 and 23 tells us this. Jesus spoke to this Samaritan woman. She was challenging him. So, you know, the Samaritans say we're supposed to worship here, but the Jews say we're supposed to worship at the temple. She said, What is it? Jesus says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. A time has come and now is, he says, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says, this is the time. The time has come now for this. Destroy the temple. Worship Jesus. And do it truthfully. Do it in spirit and truth. Do it with integrity. And these people who mix things up and so they make religion difficult, you got to do it a certain way. You got to bow. You got to kneel. You got to crawl. You got to say this. You got to whatever. Just be careful of those people that are mixing it all up. Don't do that. Terrible leaders. Jesus is saying, just come to me. Come to me. Worship in truth. Worship in truth. Friends, we don't need anything other than Jesus. Our true hope for you is that today and every day you would have very pure, unadulterated worship. Christ. So church, let's pray. Let's worship in our prayer. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We recognize you are the perfect Savior. Lord, how I pray that you would give us hearts like Mary Magdalene had. When I think of her, she wasn't fooled by anybody with a long robe or a big voice or anything of the sort. She just wanted you. That's what we see of her in the scripture. Follow you anywhere. Lord, help us and give us hearts like that. To worship Jesus. To cling to you and you alone. You're our perfect Savior. You're what we need in all things, Lord. We know it. We pray for your blessing upon us and upon your church. Pray your blessing. Cleanse our hearts. Renew a right spirit within us. Lead us in the way of the everlasting and of the righteous. that anywhere we go, people would know, would just be marked on us. That's somebody who loves Jesus. You can tell. Have your way with us in your church, we pray. Thank you, Jesus.